The Prince of Preachers. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been called England's greatest contribution to the spread of the gospel in the 19th century. One of his contemporaries said that the chief secret of Spurgeon's attractiveness was the fact that, in every sermon, no matter what the text or the occasion, he explained the way of salvation in simple terms. Spurgeon's messages remain one of the great treasure houses of Christian literature, still bringing the light of the gospel and the comfort of the scriptures to hungry souls long after the preacher has passed into glory. This is Charles Kelch inviting you to listen to a message from The Prince of Preachers. C.H. Spurgeon preached this message on January 18, 1857, at the Music Hall in the Royal Surrey Gardens. It is entitled, Confession of Sin, a Sermon with Seven Texts. My sermon this morning will have seven texts, and yet I pledge myself that there shall be but three different words in the whole of them. For it so happens that the seven texts are all alike, occurring in seven different portions of God's holy word. I shall require, however, to use the whole of them to exemplify different cases, and I must request those of you who have brought your Bibles with you to refer to the texts as I shall mention them. The subject of this morning's discourse will be this: Confession of Sin. We know that this is absolutely necessary to salvation. Unless there be a true and hearty confession of our sins to God, we have no promise that we shall find mercy through the blood of the Redeemer. Whosoever confesseth his sins and forsaketh them shall find mercy. But there is no promise in the Bible to the man who will not confess his sins. Yet, as upon every point of Scripture, there is a liability of being deceived, so more especially in the matter of confession of sin. There be many who make a confession, and a confession before God, who notwithstanding receive no blessing, because their confession has not in it certain marks which are required by God to prove it genuine and sincere, and which demonstrate it to be the work of the Holy Spirit. My text this morning consists of three words: I have sinned. And you will see how these words, in the lips of different men, indicate very different feelings. While one says, I have sinned, and receives forgiveness, another we shall meet says, I have sinned, and goes his way to blacken himself with worse crimes than before, and dive into greater depths of sin than heretofore he had discovered. In the first case I shall bring before you, we have the hardened sinner, who, when under terror, says, I have sinned. And you will find the text in the book of Exodus, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. But why this confession from the lips of the haughty tyrant? He was not often wont to humble himself before Jehovah. Why doth the proud one humble himself? You will judge the value of his confession when you hear the circumstances under which it was made. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, so that there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Now, says Pharaoh, whilst the thunder is rolling through the sky, while the lightning flashes are setting the very ground on fire, and while the hail is descending in big lumps of ice, now, says he, I have sinned. He is but a type and specimen of multitudes of the same class. How many a hardened rebel on shipboard, when the timbers are strained and creaking, when the mast is broken and the ship is drifting before the gale, when the hungry waves are opening their mouths to swallow the ship up alive and quick as those that go down into the pit, how many a hardened sailor has then bowed his knee with tears in his eyes and cried, I have sinned. But of what avail and of what value was his confession? The repentance that was born in the storm died in the calm. That repentance of his that was begotten amidst the thunder and the lightning ceased so soon as all was hushed in quiet. And the man who was a pious mariner when on board ship becomes the most wicked and abominable sailors when he places his foot on terra firma. How often, too, have we seen this in a storm of thunder and lightning? Many a man's cheek is blanched when he hears the thunder rolling, the tears start to his eyes, and he cries, O God, I have sinned, while the rafters of his house are shaking and the very ground beneath him reeling at the voice of God, which is full of majesty. But alas for such a repentance! When the sun again shines and the black clouds are withdrawn, sin comes again upon the man, and he becomes worse than before. How many of the same sort of confessions, too, have we seen in times of cholera and fever and pestilence? Then our churches have been crammed with hearers who, because so many funerals have passed their doors or so many have died in the street, could not refrain from going up to God's house to confess their sins. And under that visitation, when one, two, and three have been lying dead in the house or next door, how many have thought they would really turn to God? But alas, when the pestilence had done its work, conviction ceased. And when the bell had tolled the last time for a death caused by cholera, then their hearts ceased to beat with penitence, and their tears did flow no more. Have I any such here this morning? I doubt not I have hardened persons who would scorn the very idea of religion, who would count me a cant and a hypocrite if I should endeavor to press it home upon them, but who know right well that religion is true, and who feel it in their times of terror. If I have such here this morning, let me say solemnly to them, Sirs, you have forgotten the feelings you had in your hours of alarm. But remember, God has not forgotten the vows you then made. Sailor, you said if God would spare you to see the land again, you would be his servant. You are not so. You have lied against God. You have made him a false promise, for you have never kept the vow which your lips did utter. You said on a bed of sickness that if he would spare your life, you would never again sin as you did before. But here you are, and this week's sins shall speak for themselves. You are no better than you were before your sickness. Couldst thou lie to thy fellow man and yet go unreproved? And thinkest thou that thou wilt lie against God and yet go unpunished? No. The vow, however rashly made, is registered in heaven. And though it be a vow which man cannot perform, yet, as it is a vow which he has made himself, and made voluntarily too, he shall be punished for the non-keeping it, and God shall execute vengeance upon him at last, because he said he would turn from his ways, and then, when the blow was removed, he did it not. A great outcry has been raised of late against tickets of leave. I have no doubt that there are some men here who before high heaven stand in the same position as the ticket of leave men stand to our government. They were about to die, as they thought. They promised good behavior if they might be spared. And they are here today on ticket of leave in this world. And how have they fulfilled their promise? Justice might raise the same outcry against them as they do against the burglar so constantly let loose upon us. The avenging angel might say, O God, these men said if they were spared they would be so much better. If anything, they are worse. How have they violated their promise, and how have they brought down divine wrath upon their heads? This is the first style of penitence, and it is a style I hope none of you will imitate, for it is utterly worthless. It is of no use for you to say, I have sinned merely under the influence of terror, and then to forget it afterwards. Now for a second text. I beg to introduce to you another character, the double-minded man who says, I have sinned, and feels that he has, and feels it deeply too, but who is so worldly-minded that he loves the wages of unrighteousness. The character I have chosen to illustrate this is that of Balaam. Turn to the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter and the 34th verse. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned, said Balaam, but yet he went on with his sin afterwards. One of the strangest characters of the whole world is Balaam. I have often marveled at that man. He seems really, in another sense, to have come up to the lines of Ralph Erskine, to good and evil equal bent, and both a devil and a saint. For he did seem to be so. At times no man could speak more eloquently and more truthfully, and at other times he exhibited the most mean and sordid covetousness that could disgrace human nature. Think you see Balaam. He stands upon the brow of the hill, and there lie the multitudes of Israel at his feet. He is bidden to curse them, and he cries, How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And God, opening his eyes, he begins to tell even about the coming of Christ, and he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. And then he winds up his oration by saying, Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And ye will say of that man, He is a hopeful character. Wait till he has come off the brow of the hill, and ye will hear him give the most diabolical advice to the king of Moab, which it was even possible for Satan himself to suggest. Said he to the king, You cannot overthrow these people in battle, for God is with them. Try and entice them from their God. And ye know how with wanton lusts they of Moab tried to entice the children of Israel from allegiance to Jehovah, so that this man seemed to have the voice of an angel at one time, and yet the very soul of a devil in his bowels. He was a terrible character. He was a man of two things, a man who went all the way with two things to a very great extent. I know the Scripture says, No man can serve two masters. Now, this is often misunderstood. Some read it, No man can serve two masters. Yes, he can. He can serve three or four. The way to read it is this. No man can serve two masters. They cannot both be masters. He can serve two, but they cannot both be his master. A man can serve two who are not his masters, or 20. He may live for 20 different purposes, but he cannot live for more than one master purpose. There can only be one master purpose in his soul. But Balaam labored to serve two. It was like the people of whom it was said, They feared the Lord and served other gods. Or like Rufus, who was a loaf of the same leaven. For you know our old King Rufus painted God on one side of his shield, and the devil on the other, and had underneath the motto, Ready for both, catch who can. There are many such who are ready for both. They meet a minister, and how pious and holy they are. On the Sabbath they are the most respectable and upright people in the world, as you would think. Indeed, they affect a drawling in their speech, which they think to be eminently religious. But on a weekday, if you want to find the greatest rogues and cheats, they are some of those men who are so sanctimonious in their piety. Now rest assured, my hearers, that no confession of sin can be genuine unless it be a wholehearted one. It is of no use for you to say, I have sinned, and then keep on sinning. I have sinned, say you, and it is a fair, fair face you show. But alas, alas, for the sin you will go away and commit. Some men seem to be born with two characters. I remarked, when in the library at Trinity College, Cambridge, a very fine statue of Lord Byron. The librarian said to me, Stand here, sir. I looked, and I said, What a fine intellectual countenance! What a grand genius he was! Come here, he said, to the other side. Ah, what a demon! There stands the man that could defy the deity! He seemed to have such a scowl and such a dreadful leer in his face, even as Milton would have painted Satan when he said, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. I turned away and said to the librarian, "Do you think the artist designed this?" "Yes," he said. "He wished to picture the two characters, the great, the grand, the almost superhuman genius that he possessed, and yet the enormous mass of sin that was in his soul." There are some men here of the same sort. I dare say, like Balaam, they would overthrow everything in argument with their enchantments. They could work miracles. And yet at the same time there is something about them which betrays a horrid character of sin, as great as that which would appear to be their character for righteousness. Balaam, you know, offered sacrifices to God upon the altar of Baal. That was just the type of his character. So many do. They offer sacrifices to God on the shrine of Mammon, and whilst they will give to the building of a church and distribute to the poor, they will, at the other door of their counting house, grind the poor for bread and press the very blood out of the widow, that they may enrich themselves. Ah, it is idle and useless for you to say, "I have sinned," unless you mean it from your heart. That double-minded man's confession is of no avail. And now, a third character and a third text. In the first book of Samuel, the 15th chapter and the 24th verse, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned." Here is the insincere man, the man who is not like Balaam, to a certain extent sincere in two things, but the man who is just the opposite, who has no prominent point in his character at all, but is molded everlastingly by the circumstances that are passing over his head. Such a man was Saul. Samuel reproved him, and he said, "I have sinned." But he did not mean what he said. For if you read the whole verse, you will find him saying, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people," which was a lying excuse. Saul never feared anybody. He was always ready enough to do his own will. He was the despot. And just before he had pleaded another excuse, that he had saved the bullocks and lambs to offer to Jehovah, and therefore both excuses could not have been true. You remember, my friends, that the most prominent feature in the character of Saul was his insincerity. One day he fetched David from his bed, as he thought, to put him to death in his house. Another time he declares, "God forbid that I should do aught against thee, my son David." One day, because David saved his life, he said, "Thou art more righteous than I. I will do so no more." The day before, he had gone out to fight against his own son-in-law in order to slay him. Sometimes Saul was among the prophets, easily turned into a prophet, and then afterwards among the witches, sometimes in one place and then another, and insincere in everything. How many such we have in every Christian assembly, men who are very easily molded. Say what you please to them, they always agree with you. They have affectionate dispositions, very likely a tender conscience. But then the conscience is so remarkably tender that when touched it seems to give, and you are afraid to probe deeper. It heals as soon as it is wounded. I think I used the very singular comparison once before, which I must use again. There are some men who seem to have india rubber hearts. If you but touch them, there is an impression made at once. But then it is of no use. It soon restores itself to its original character. You may press them whatever way you wish. They are so elastic you can always effect your purpose. But then they are not fixed in their character and soon return to be what they were before. Oh, sirs, too many of you have done the same. You have bowed your heads in church and have said, "We have erred and strayed from thy ways." And you did not mean what you said. You have come to your minister. You have said, "I repent of my sins." You did not then feel you were a sinner. You only said it to please him. And now you attend the house of God, no one more impressible than you. A tear will run down your cheek in a moment. But yet, notwithstanding all that, the tear is dried as quickly as it is brought forth, and you remain to all intents and purposes the same as you were before. To say, I have sinned in an unmeaning manner is worse than worthless, for it is a mockery of God to thus to confess with insincerity of heart. I have been brief upon this character, for it seemed to touch upon that of Balaam, though any thinking man will at once see that there was a real contrast between Saul and Balaam, even though there is an affinity between the two. Balaam was the great bad man, great in all he did. Saul was little in everything except stature, little in his good and little in his vice, and he was too much of a fool to be desperately bad, though too wicked to be at any time good. While Balaam was great in both, the man who could at one time defy Jehovah, and yet at another time could say, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And now I have to introduce to you a very interesting case. It is the case of the doubtful penitent, the case of Achan in the book of Joshua, the 7th chapter and the 20th verse. And Achan answered Joshua, Indeed, I have sinned. You know that Achan stole some of the prey from the city of Jericho, that he was discovered by Lot and put to death. I have singled this case out as the representative of some whose characters are doubtful on their deathbeds, who do repent apparently, but of whom the most we can say is that we hope their souls are saved at last, but indeed we cannot tell. Achan, you are aware, was stoned with stones for defiling Israel. But I find in the Mishnah, an old Jewish exposition of the Bible, these words. Joshua said to Achan, The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And the note upon it is, He said, This day, implying that he was only to be troubled in this life by being stoned to death, but that God would have mercy on his soul, seeing that he had made a full confession of his sin. And I, too, am inclined from the reading of this chapter to concur with the idea of my venerable and now glorified predecessor, Dr. Gill, in believing that Achan really was saved, although he was put to death for the crime as an example. For you will observe how kindly Joshua spoke to him. He said, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And you find Achan making a very full confession. He says, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. It seems so full a confession, that if I might be allowed to judge, I should say, I hope to meet Achan the sinner before the throne of God. But I find Matthew Henry has no such opinion, and many other expositors consider that as his body was destroyed, so was his soul. I have therefore selected his case as being one of doubtful repentance. Ah, dear friends, it has been my lot to stand by many a deathbed, and to see many such a repentance as this. I have seen the man, when worn to a skeleton, sustained by pillows in his bed, and he has said, when I have talked to him of judgment to come, Sir, I feel I have been guilty, but Christ is good. I trust in him. And I have said within myself, I believe the man's soul is safe. But I have always come away with the melancholy reflection that I had no proof of it beyond his own words, for it needs proof in acts and in future life in order to sustain any firm conviction of a man's salvation. You know that great fact, that a physician once kept a record of 1,000 persons who thought they were dying and whom he thought were penitents. He wrote their names down in a book as those who, if they had died, would go to heaven. They did not die, they lived. And he says that out of the whole 1,000, he had not 3 persons who turned out well afterwards, but they returned to their sins again and were as bad as ever. Ah, my dear friends, I hope none of you will have such a deathbed repentance as that. I hope your minister or your parents will not have to stand by your bedside and then go away and say, "Poor fellow, I hope he is saved." But alas, deathbed repentances are such flimsy things, such poor, such trivial grounds of hope, that I am afraid, after all, his soul may be lost. Oh, to die with a full assurance! Oh, to die with an abundant entrance, leaving a testimony behind that we have departed this life in peace! That is a far happier way than to die in a doubtful manner, lying sick, hovering between two worlds, and neither ourselves nor yet our friends knowing to which of the two worlds we are going. May God grant us grace to give in our lives evidences of true conversion, that our case may not be doubtful. I shall not detain you too long, I trust, but I must now give you another bad case, the worst of all. It is the repentance of despair. Will you turn to the 27th chapter of Matthew and the 4th verse? There you have a dreadful case of the repentance of despair. You will recognize the character the moment I read the verse. And Judas said, "I have sinned." Yes, Judas the traitor, who had betrayed his master, when he saw that his master was condemned, repented and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned, in that I have betrayed innocent blood," and cast down the pieces in the temple, and went, and what? And hanged himself. Here is the worst kind of repentance of all. In fact, I know not that I am justified in calling it repentance. It must be called remorse of conscience. But Judas did confess his sin, and then went and hanged himself. Oh, that dreadful, that terrible, that hideous confession of despair! Have you never seen it? If you never have, then bless God that you never were called to see such a sight. I have seen it once in my life. I pray God I may never see it again. The repentance of a man who sees death staring him in the face and who says, "I have sinned." You tell him that Christ has died for sinners, and he answers, "There is no hope for me. I have cursed God to his face. I have defied him. My day of grace, I know, is past. My conscience is seared with a hot iron. I am dying, and I know I shall be lost." Such a case as that happened long ago, you know, and is on record. The case of Francis Spira, the most dreadful case, perhaps, except that of Judas, which is upon record in the memory of man. Oh, my hearers, will any of you have such a repentance? If you do, it will be a beacon to all persons who sin in the future. If you have such a repentance as that, it will be a warning to generations yet to come. In the life of Benjamin Keach, and he also was one of my predecessors, I find the case of a man who had been a professor of religion, but had departed from the profession and had gone into awful sin. When he came to die, Keach, with many other friends, went to see him, but they could never stay with him above 5 minutes at a time. For he said, "Get ye gone. It is of no use your coming to me. I have sinned away the Holy Ghost. I am like Esau. I have sold my birthright. And though I seek it carefully with tears, I can never find it again." And then he would repeat dreadful words like these, "My mouth is filled with gravel stones, and I drink wormwood day and night. Tell me not of Christ. I know he is a Savior, but I hate him, and he hates me. I know I must die. I know I must perish." And then followed doleful cries and hideous noises such as none could bear. They returned again in his placid moments, only to stir him up once more and make him cry out in his despair, "I am lost! I am lost! It is of no use your telling me anything about it." Ah, there may be a man here who may have such a death as that. Let me warn him ere he come to it. And may God the Holy Ghost grant that that man may be turned unto God and made a true penitent, and then he need not have any more fear. For he who has had his sins washed away in a Savior's blood need not have any remorse for his sins, for they are pardoned through the Redeemer. And now I come into daylight. I have been taking you through dark and dreary confessions. I shall detain you there no longer, but bring you out to the two good confessions which I have to read to you. The first is that of Job in the 7th chapter in the 20th verse. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? This is the repentance of the saint. Job was a saint, but he sinned. This is the repentance of the man who is a child of God already, an acceptable repentance before God. But as I intend to dwell upon this in the evening, I shall now leave it for fear of wearying you. David was a specimen of this kind of repentance, and I would have you carefully study his penitential psalms, the language of which is ever full of weeping humility and earnest penitence. And now I come to the last instance which I shall mention. It is the case of the prodigal. In Luke 15:18, we find the prodigal says, Father, I have sinned. Oh, here is a blessed confession. Here is that which proves a man to be a regenerate character. Father, I have sinned. Let me picture the scene. There is the prodigal. He has run away from a good home and a kind father, and he has spent all his money with harlots, and now he has none left. He goes to his old companions and asks them for relief. They laugh him to scorn. Oh, says he, you have drunk my wine many a day. I have always stood paymaster to you in all our revelries. Will you not help me? Get you gone, they say, and he is turned out of doors. He goes to all his friends with whom he had associated, but no man gives him anything. At last a certain citizen of the country said, You want something to do you? Well, go and feed my swine. The poor prodigal, the son of a rich landowner who had had a great fortune of his own, has to go out and to feed swine. And he a Jew, too, the worst employment to his mind to which he could be put. See him there, in squalid rags, feeding swine. And what are his wages? Why, so little that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine ate. But no man gave to him. Look, there he is, with the fellow commoners of the sty, in all his mire and filthiness. Suddenly a thought put there by the good spirit strikes his mind. How is it, says he, that in my father's house there is bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Off he goes. He begs his way from town to town. Sometimes he gets a lift on a coach, perhaps. But at other times he goes trudging his way up barren hills and down desolate vales, all alone. And now at last he comes to the hill outside the village and sees his father's house down below. There it is, the old poplar tree against it, and there are the stacks round which he and his brother used to run and play. And at the sight of the old homestead, all the feelings and associations of his former life rush upon him, and tears run down his cheeks, and he is almost ready to run away again. He says, I wonder whether father's dead. I dare say mother broke her heart when I went away. I was always her favorite. And if they are either of them alive, they will never see me again. They will shut the door in my face. What am I to do? I cannot go back. I am afraid to go forward. And while he was thus deliberating, his father had been walking on the housetop, looking out for his son. Though he could not see his father could see him. Well, the father comes downstairs with all his might, runs up to him, And whilst he is thinking of running away, his father's arms are round his neck, and he falls to kissing him, like a loving father indeed. And then the son begins, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And he was going to say, "Make me as one of thy hired servants," but his father puts his hand on his mouth. "No more of that," says he. "I forgive you all. You shall not say anything about being a hired servant. I will have none of that." "Come along," says he. "Come in, poor prodigal." "Ho," he says to the servants, "bring hither the best robe and put it on him, and put shoes on his poor bleeding feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Oh, what a precious reception for one of the chief of sinners! Good Matthew Henry says, "His father saw him. There were eyes of mercy. He ran to meet him. There were legs of mercy. He put his arms round his neck. There were arms of mercy. He kissed him. There were kisses of mercy. He said to him, there were words of mercy. Bring hither the best robe. There were deeds of mercy. Wonders of mercy. All mercy. Oh, what a God of mercy he is! Now, prodigal, you do the same. Has God put it into your heart? There are many who have been running away a long time now. Does God say, return? Oh, I bid you return then, for as surely as ever thou dost return, he will take thee in. There never was a poor sinner yet who came to Christ, whom Christ turned away. If he turns you away, you will be the first. Oh, if you could but try him! Ah, sir, I am so black, so filthy, so vile. Well, come along with you. You cannot be blacker than the prodigal. Come to your father's house, and as surely as he is God, he will keep his word. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, if I might hear that some had come to Christ this morning, I would indeed bless God. I must tell here, for the honor of God and Christ, one remarkable circumstance, and then I have done. You will remember that one morning I mentioned the case of an infidel who had been a scorner and scoffer, but who, through reading one of my printed sermons, had been brought to God's house, and then to God's feet. Well, last Christmas Day, the same infidel gathered together all his books, and went into the marketplace at Norwich, and there made a public recantation of all his errors, and a profession of Christ, and then, taking up all his books which he had written and had in his house on evil subjects, burned them in the sight of the people. I have blessed God for such a wonder of grace as that, and pray that there may be many more such, who, though they be born prodigal, will yet return home, saying, "I have sinned." This message, Confession of Sin, a sermon with seven texts, was preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on January 18, 1857. This is Charles Kelch inviting you to join me again for another message from the Prince of Preachers.